Good evening. Good to see everyone. Appreciated that song that Russell led us in. Certainly appropriate given the gospel meeting coming up. Should be praying for that and thinking about friends and neighbors we're going to invite to come. Certainly looking forward to hearing from Tommy Peeler. Always does an outstanding job presenting God's word, and I know we will all be blessed. I also want to join in with others in welcoming our new brother. Thankful for Evan. Thankful for his good family that has taught him and raised him, and all of you that have been instrumental in his growth and development. And we look forward to great things. I want to present an argument against baptism. Now, this is not a cute title. This is the best argument that I've heard against baptism. It's not a valid argument. And if you've clicked on our website, this title, expecting for a lesson against baptism, you're going to be disappointed, because I don't believe this is a valid argument, but it is an argument that gave me trouble when I first heard it. I first had discussions about baptism when I was in high school. I remember I had a class at the house, invited several of my friends, and it was revealing to me. I guess I was a little naive, thinking if they could just see the scriptures that seemed to so clearly and plainly to me anyway present baptism as for the remission of sins, I just felt sure that my friends would understand that as well. And then I had discussions in college as well. But the first time I heard this argument was early in my life as a preacher. There was a young man that moved to Vernon. He and his wife and started studying with him, and he presented this argument from Romans 4, and I'll just be honest with you, it stumped me. I mean, I didn't buy it, but I wasn't exactly sure how to answer it. And I just want to say this before I go any farther. You're eventually going to be stumped, if you haven't already been stumped, by some question, whether it be about the resurrection or about the validity of the scriptures or evidences for God or evolution or salvation or whatever it is. You're eventually going to be asked a question or presented an argument that you haven't heard before that you're not exactly sure how to answer. And I'll just say about that, you need to be really careful how you respond when that happens. The first thing you don't want to do is bluff. Because if you bluff an answer, number one, that's disingenuous, and you're not being honest with the person you're studying with. They're probably going to see that and not trust you anymore. Even if you're right, they're still not going to trust you if you come back with a better answer later, or a legitimate one. And it's not going to help you personally. I think it's good that we get confronted with things that we haven't thought of before, because it sharpens our sword. It sharpens our understanding. And sometimes we're just plain wrong. And if we're wrong, we need to admit it. We're asking the person on the other side of the table to have an open mind and to listen and just accept whatever the truth of God's word says. We need to be willing to do the same thing. And so if we're wrong, we need to admit it. But if we're not seeing, perhaps we have come up with a right answer. Perhaps we're in the right place doctrinally. But if that right answer isn't based on a good foundation, we need to be sharpened ourselves and understand better where that answer comes from. And so it's always good to be, I think, stumped by something we haven't considered before. And let me also say that this about that idea. That's where our friends are on the other side of this baptism issue. Chances are, you may be the first person who ever in the flesh, live, not just reading on a website somewhere or listening to a YouTube video, you may be the first person that this person has ever confronted that is presenting the other side of this baptism issue. And they've been taught, just as you have, that even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what you've been has been presented to you, let them be accursed. And so there's a natural defensiveness that comes up when you hear something the opposite of what you've been taught about salvation. And we shouldn't just jettison what we believe just because we don't know how to answer a question. We should naturally be skeptical of something that is new, something that's novel, that we've never heard before. And we need to test all things. And so we need to be understanding and we need to be patient with whoever we're talking with about baptism or anything else. We need to be humble. We need to be respectful. And we need to give people time to process, to search the scriptures for themselves, to be willing to walk away and just let the seed do its work. And so what I want to do tonight is walk you through this argument. This may take the majority of this lesson and talk about it from Romans. We're going to end up in Romans 4. We're going to start in Romans 1 and work our way up to Romans 4. And give the full context to the passage and hopefully understand this argument better. But then we're going to look at the problems with this argument. And once you see, there's a major problem with this argument. Once you see that, it's not hard to answer this argument. And then finally, we're going to consider what we need to understand and perhaps better appreciate about salvation as it pertains to baptism based on this argument. And so let's open our, if you're not already open to Romans, turn over to Romans chapter 1, and we will begin. So the argument begins with just the gospel. And let's just read here in Romans chapter 1, the gospel in a nutshell, verses 16 and 17. Paul begins by saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now he begins by saying, "I'm not ashamed of this." Why would he be ashamed of this? What was it that caused Paul so many problems wherever he went and preached the gospel? It wasn't by and large, if you remember your reading and your study of the life of Paul in the book of Acts, it wasn't largely from the pagans or the idolaters that he received most of the persecution he received. It was from his fellow Jewish brothers, not Christian brothers, but brothers in the flesh, who everywhere he went would dog him and drive him out of town and accuse him even falsely of all kinds of things regarding his position about the Gentiles. And there were Judaizers. There were those who would come as true preachers and teachers of the truth, Christians who would say, "Well, yes, we're saved by grace. We're saved by our faith in Jesus Christ, but these Gentiles need to first be circumcised. They need to become essentially proselytes. They need to become Jews." And what Paul does everywhere, whether he's talking with his brothers in the flesh, the Jewish brothers who opposed him in the synagogues, or whether he is fighting against these Judaizing teachers, his message is the same. It's Christ. It's our faith in Christ, and that's it. And that's the thrust of his argument here at the beginning of Romans. It is the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, whether they are Jew or whether they are Greek, whether they are circumcised or whether they are uncircumcised. The gospel is the gospel to everyone who believes. The Jew first, and also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That is what Paul is not ashamed to say. And he spends the rest of this book explaining exactly what that gospel is and the implications of it. But he goes on to talk about the wrath of God, beginning in verse 18, against them. And you have to notice the pronouns in Romans 1 and Romans 2. He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Who are the people he's talking about here? Well, he's talking about the pagan Gentiles who worship idols. He's talking about those who, even though God had given them abundant evidence of his nature and his being and his creation, all the things that had been made, they had rejected that willfully, suppressing the truth, he says, in unrighteousness. He's talking about people that any Jew would look at that and say, well, yeah, that's right. That's right. You, amen, brother. You know, you're preaching the message now. We can agree with this. Paul's not ashamed of this, and he wouldn't need to be ashamed. He could preach this lesson. This outline would work in any synagogue he went to. He would get amens all across the congregation from what he preaches here at the end of Romans 1. The wrath of God, deservedly so. They are without excuse. No excuse for what they are doing. Emphasis on they and them. Those people that worship over in those pagan temples. But then he turns in Romans 2. And it's no longer they and them. It's you. He says, therefore you have no excuse, O man. And that's an insult. It's at least a subtle swipe against these pious Jews who are condemning the pagan Gentiles. They don't have an excuse. They can see in creation and in what God has done that there is a God, but they've suppressed that truth. But he says, you are without excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Notice the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So salvation, the righteousness of God, the gospel, is for the Jew first, also for the Greek. But then he says, but that also applies to God's judgment. God's righteousness is for the Jew first. But God's wrath, oh man, you who are looking down your nose at these wicked Gentile sinners who are out here rejecting the knowledge of God, you've accepted the knowledge of God, and yet you're living the same way they do. You're doing no different. Do you think that you're going to escape just because your doctrine is right? What are you doing in your practice? That's what matters. It's each man is going to be judged not according to what he believes, but what he does based on that belief. Each man is going to be judged according to his works, is the emphasis here. And so we're all exposed to the wrath of God. But then he transitions, well, not really transitions, but he continues this thought about the law. The law, which should have brought them closer to God, or that was the purpose of the law, to point out sin, to help them know when they were doing what was wrong, and circumcision and the judgment. What is the true circumcision? Who is a true Jew? These Gentiles, who were not given the law, intuitively, by nature, know the law. And when they obey the law, They're doing what is right. And you who know the law, have received the law, are not practicing the law. So what does that mean about your circumcision that you're taking so much pride in? You're telling me, as I preach the gospel, that these Gentiles who are putting their faith in Jesus Christ also need to be circumcised. And yet you're sitting over there with your circumcision, committing all manner of sins. What does that mean? The end of chapter 2, in verse 25, he says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Do you see the argument Paul is making? What is the true Jew? What is the true circumcision all about? It's not about a physical mark on your body, a physical mark of the flesh. It's about what happens in your heart. And who is the one who performs this surgery? It's not man. This circumcision is performed by the Spirit Himself. It's a spiritual circumcision. He goes on in chapter 3 to describe this justification, this gospel, whereby we are saved. Justification by grace through faith. In chapter 1 and verse 18, he says the wrath of God is being revealed. In chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God is being revealed," or has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How are we saved? Well, in a nutshell, going back to Romans 1, 16 and 17, it's by faith. It's a gift from God. It's not something that we have done or could have accomplished. We by ourselves, standing there before this righteous judge with the law and our works, we're condemned. We were guilty. And the only thing the law could do, the law could not save us. The only thing the law could do was point out our sin. And so we had no plea. We had no argument we could present before God. Satan, our accuser, had all the ammunition he needed. We were guilty. We were hopeless. There was nothing we could do to help ourselves. And so by God's grace, He sent His Son to die on the cross, to be the propitiation for our sins, that we might have hope, that we might be justified by faith, not by the works of the law, not by circumcision, but by our faith in Christ Jesus. And that brings us to chapter 4. You can write down these blanks if you want to. Justified by grace as a gift to be received by faith. Romans 3, 22 through 25. So we come to Abraham. Well, what about Abraham? Surely Abraham, if we learn anything from Abraham, it is that we must be circumcised. Well, Paul asks the question. He just anticipates the question oftentimes in Romans and just asks it for the audience and then answers it. Verse 1. Of Romans 4. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Verse 9, and here's where the argument is. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. That's actually a quote from Genesis. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still circumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham was before he was circumcised. What's Paul say? Paul is saying that if you want to learn what justification by faith is, you need look no farther than our forefather Abraham. Abraham, he was justified by faith. When? Was it before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Well, surely it was after he was circumcised. No. The statement he believed in God and was accounted to him as righteousness was made two chapters before he was circumcised, was given that seal. And Paul said that was by design. There was a purpose for that. And the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe. All who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Essentially, what he's saying is Abraham was justified when he was still a Gentile, before he was a true Jew, circumcised. He was, and so he's the father of all, Jew and Gentile alike. Here's the argument. Abraham was called, chapter 12. The covenant was made with Abraham. The promises were made to Abraham, and he believed in them, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then, two chapters later, he was circumcised. When was he saved? When was he justified? When he was a Jew or when he was a Gentile? It's when he was uncircumcised. Very simple argument, right? Do you see where this is going? I was sitting there reading Romans chapter 4 with my friend. This is at least 25 years ago. And whoa, I've never looked at that passage that way before. But you see, you can see where all the dots are pointing to. Here's our call, just like Abraham was called, we were called. God makes a covenant with us when we believe in him. And then, after we are justified, we're baptized. And our religious friends will tell you that baptism is essential in the sense of being a disciple, in the sense of obeying the command of God. Jesus commanded us to be baptized, go and make disciples. And so we do that as the first act of obedience, or to use the language of Romans chapter 4, it is a sign, a seal of the righteousness that has already been accomplished by faith, to use the language of Romans chapter 4. You see, do you see why this stumped me? Do you feel stumped right now? If you do, don't worry. I felt the same way, all right? But what's the problem with this? This whole argument depends on one thing. And that is that you equate baptism and circumcision. And you say, well, isn't there a passage in the New Testament that connects baptism and circumcision, compares them? Well, yes, there is. Look over at Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul himself speaks of baptism as a kind of circumcision. I'll begin reading in verse 9. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Okay, so there is a passage that connects and compares and contrasts in some way baptism and circumcision. But you notice what I just said. I let the cat out of the bag. He is comparing baptism and circumcision, but he's not just comparing, is he? What is he doing in Colossians 2? He's not saying that baptism equals circumcision, or circumcision equals baptism. What is he doing? He's contrasting the two. Do you see that? One is physical. The other is what? Spiritual. And what does Paul say? Who does Paul say a true Jew is in Romans chapter 2? One who is circumcised not with hands, not physically, but spiritually, by God's Spirit. He is the one who performs this spiritual surgery. Again, looking at Colossians chapter 2, this is actually where I want to go when discussing Romans chapter 4 with someone. In him, in Christ, verse 11, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off what? The body of the flesh. But he's not talking about an actual physical piece of flesh, is he? What is he talking about? He's talking about our sins. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, how? Through faith. Is that consistent with the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Romans chapter 3? Absolutely it is. Is baptism here being presented as a meritorious work where we earn our salvation apart from God's grace? Or is baptism being presented here as an expression of our faith in the powerful working of God? That's what Colossians chapter 2 says. He's contrasting baptism and circumcision as much as he is comparing the two. And so what are the problems with this argument? Well, first of all, and this is probably the most basic thing, baptism is nowhere mentioned in this text or context. Now, it does show up in Romans chapter 6, and we want to go there too. But in this context, he is not trying to convince these Judaizing teachers that they need to stop insisting on baptism. That is not the question. That is not the reason why he wrote this letter. A question about baptism. The question is about circumcision. We need to be so careful not to press our issues into their problems and try to answer our questions with the letter that Paul is writing to their specific needs. We need to look at the context of what they were asking about. They weren't asking about baptism. They were asking about circumcision. That's what he's talking about here. Baptism is nowhere mentioned in the text. Circumcision was a part of the law, not baptism. You could say that the priests were washed, but that's not really what he's talking about. The Judaizers are not running around trying to baptize all of these Gentiles to make them Jews. That's not what they're doing. They're trying to circumcise because that was the sign of the covenant that God made with his people. And as I've said already, our circumcision is by the Spirit. And baptism has a unique relationship with the gospel. And let's turn over there to Romans chapter 6. This will be our last passage. Romans chapter 6, he does talk about baptism. Now, let's be clear, in Romans 6, he's not trying to convince his audience to be baptized. Rather, he is taking their baptism and making an argument for repentance. He is saying, since you have been baptized, this is the way you ought to live in light of what happened when you were baptized. But in the process of arguing for repentance, he says some really compelling things about what happened when we were immersed in water. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, he asks another question that they're asking. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For Verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Listen, this whole argument is meaningless if they died to sin at some other time than when they were baptized. This Romans 6 is nonsensical. I wouldn't say this in a study, okay? You understand that. I don't want to sound like I'm making fun of an opponent here. But this doesn't make any sense. If when, in their minds, they were buried in that water, they weren't thinking, I am dying with Christ. I am dying to my sins. I am rising up from this water a new creature. If that's not what they had on their minds, why is he saying any of this? And so, yes, Paul does talk about baptism, but not in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, the argument he's making is about circumcision, about a work of the law. We are not saved by those works. Well, what should we learn? First of all, baptism does not equate with circumcision. Be prepared for that. If you haven't heard that argument, you likely will at some point. But we are saved by grace through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. And let us be sure, in our passion and our zeal to help our friends and neighbors to see more clearly what the Scriptures teach about baptism, that we don't lose sight of the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. We are saved by grace through faith, and we need to keep saying it again and again, not just for the sake of our neighbors to have credibility with them, but to say it for our own sake. And to begin with the gospel. When presenting the gospel, when trying to save someone from our sins, our first thought should not be to take them to the waters, to all those passages that speak about baptism. Our first thought should be to take them to the cross. Because that's where our salvation is. Yes, baptism is essential. Yes, baptism is something we must do to be forgiven. But it is merely a reflection of what Christ has done for us. And it is through this faith, through this expression of what Christ has done for us, actually physically on the cross, being buried in that tomb, raised the third day, that we can have hope when we are raised from the water of baptism to be saved. And so let us be reminded of that ourselves. What a beautiful thing, though. And it never gets old. Every baptism you go to, I was privileged to be there up here as we saw our new brother immersed with Christ. And it takes me back to when I was baptized in Christ, and I know it does the same thing for you. The question for you tonight, though, is have you died with Christ? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you? Why not tonight? Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ and you can be immersed in that watery grave to rise to walk in newness of life as together we stand and sing.